Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, and the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we look at your gifting, the men who are to build your tabernacle, that we would understand as well the gifting and the calling that you've given to us to serve you and to glorify you in the way that you have called us to. We ask, God, for your Spirit to be with us in the preaching and hearing of this word, that your word might be declared, and having been heard, your word would be held fast and taken in by us and rejoiced in by us. We pray these things, Lord God, that in Jesus we might be built up, and that being built up in Christ, we might glorify Christ and so glorify you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, as we've gone through the building, well, not the building, but so far the giving of the plans for the tabernacle, we come now to the point in the narrative where the question of who is actually going to put all of this together is given to us. Moses has been given the details and the instructions in pretty great detail about what all is to be. Not everything that is told to Moses, I think, is told to us. Perhaps just for economy, some things have not been written down. But Moses is there. All that God has shown him, Moses has seen, and Moses has written these things down. But it's not up to Moses to build this. Moses has been given the point of directing all of this. But God is going to call upon his people to join with Moses in actually putting this house of worship, this tabernacle, together. It's the reminder that God has work for his people. We always tend to look to leaders as to the ones who do the work of the church, and the rest is just followers. And we go about doing our own business while we expect others to do the important work. But we're seeing in this at least one lesson that we're all called to work, that God has a task for all of us. This being Reformation weekend, it's maybe worthwhile to be reminded that one of the things that the Reformation brought about, a lesser thing but an important thing nonetheless in the recovery of the gospel, was the recovery of the idea that vocations matter. That people glorify God not by being simply or primarily overtly spiritual and religious and Christian, I mean that in a good sense, but that people can glorify God just in their everyday work and their everyday affairs. So that one who brews beer is serving and glorifying God as well as the one, although in a different way than the one, who puts a sermon together. That one who changes a baby's diaper is doing a validus work as the one who rules a nation. And we see in this building of the tabernacle at least part of that core idea, that God is worshipped not just by our words, and that God is served not just by the things that we say, but also by the gifts that he's given to us. Even in practical matters like putting fabrics together or sewing clothes together. Now, of course, this is a particularly glorified activity here because this isn't just everyday work these men are engaged in. This is building the tabernacle of God. This is a once in creation type of event, not once in a lifetime, but once in a creation. The temple will be built a few hundred years later, so maybe it's twice in a creation event. These men are called and gifted and set apart by God for a particular work. But the things, the tools they use, the skills that God gives them, are ways in which he is served by them. And those same kinds of skills and other skills are given to all people that we might serve God, that we might glorify Him by. It's not just a matter of the preacher or of the presenter or of the theologian or the missionary who serves God. We are all called to serve God according to the gifts and the callings that He has given to us. We see a particular example here with Bezalel and Aholiab and all those who are working with them. But it's an example. It doesn't exhaust all the possibilities of service to God. So what I'd like to do is look at this in two parts. One, the builders of the tabernacle. And then secondly, if you picked up the sheet, looking more broadly at the equipping of the Christian to serve God. I didn't plan for it to be, you know, front and back so cleanly, but these things happen, and it's not a bad thing. Bezalel is called by God to do this work. Moses says, "This is the man I've chosen. He's Bezalel," and we get something of his background. Don't know that we can take too much from that, except to know that he's a tribe of the tribe of Judah. When we think of the tabernacle and the priesthood, we think of the tribe of Levi. But all the tribes are going to have a part in this tabernacle. All the tribes will contribute the raw materials and the money and the stones and the metals that are needed for this. And it's men of two tribes who will help build this and put it together. His name means in the shadow of God. And maybe that's significant as well, because he will be working in the place where God is to be worshipped, working, as it were, in the shadow of God. We're reminded of Psalm 90, 91, where we're gathered under the wings of God, we take shelter in Him. And here's a man who is called by God to design and build and put together the details of the tabernacle that God has given to His people to worship Him within. And he's working, as it were, in the shadow of God, working, looking to see what God has called him to do. Oholiab is the other man mentioned here, and his name means the tent of the Father. And again, I don't think these are accidental names. I think this points to the fact that here is a man who will be building the tent of the Father of Israel. It's not just a happy coincidence. It's a reminder of how much this means to God and to the people of God that this be put together. They're equipped by God for this. It's not that Moses is told to cast out and saying, "Listen, I want you to call the people and have an interview with them. I want you to choose out for me the people who you think are best equipped for this. Just meet with them, take a few days, take a few weeks. There are a million people. Now there's a lot to interview." No, God chooses who will do this. And then choosing who will do this, he also equips them to do this work. And it's very clearly his equipping of them. I have filled him, speaking of Bezalel, with the Spirit of God. He is directed by God to this and empowered, enabled by God to do this. Now, this is pretty heady stuff, because when you see somebody gifted or filled with the Spirit of God, it usually means that they're about to speak the Word of God, or they're about to act in some form of deliverance for God's people, defending God's people against their enemies. This is not a small thing. But what does it mean for Bezalel to be filled with the Spirit of God? And McKay has a paragraph in his commentary on this that I think puts it in perspective pretty well. When we say somebody's filled with the Spirit of God, well, we have people today who would claim to be that way. Ministers, musicians, artists, Christians and non-Christians alike, you say, "I have the word of the Lord for you." Or act as if what they say, as if it comes from the word of God. But there are conditions, there's a way to understand this that we need to be aware of. And this is what McKay says. "The Lord has also specially endowed Bezalel. The Spirit of God is not merely a reference to excellent talent. God is seen as the source of all skills, and by the work of His Spirit within Bezalel, He has given him talents in addition to his natural aptitude. Phil indicates that his life and abilities were under the control of the Spirit so that what he would design would correspond to what God required." So it's not as if Bezalel was just a lump that was incapable of doing anything, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and all of a sudden he's this wonderful person. It's not like he's the cartoon character Billy Batstone, who says Shazam and turns into Captain Marvel. Bezalel already has these gifts, but God calls him and equips him further by his Spirit, and then directs him by his Spirit to do this work in a particular way so that God's temple will be built. When we think of the gifts of the Spirit that are given to us, there's always a debate. Are these simply supernatural gifts that we didn't have before, or are they natural talents that are now being called into service with God? And the answer is yes. Sometimes we were given things we wouldn't have had before. But oftentimes, and most times I'd say, the things that we have as human beings made in the image of God, when we come into the church and come into Christ, are now directed to a holy and to a glorious use by God. And they become sanctified as we are sanctified by our increasing knowledge of who God is. There's nothing spookily supernatural about all of this. It's just the way that God works with his people to get his work done. Bezalel is described as having ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship. The word for ability can also be is the word for wisdom. Intelligence can also be translated understanding. Knowledge, all these things come together is that he knows what to do. He knows how to make it work. He knows how to put it all together. He can plan out from the beginning to the end and see what steps need to be taken to build all of these things. He's a man who's particularly equipped in this ability. And he's got numerous abilities. He can design things. So if he's working, he can blueprint out and either see in his own mind or write on a piece of parchment or leather what something ought to look like and how to get it from idea to the solid reality of it all. He's able to work in metal. I like the way that it says it here. He can devise artistic designs. He can work in gold, silver, and bronze. Remember that these metals were all going to be part of the tabernacle. He's got to be able to figure out how to make gold leaf work. He's got to be able to figure out how to fashion silver and bronze to lay out the molds for things that will be beaten out or will be poured out and created by that. He's able to work in stones. And stones, I don't mean so much a mason, as somebody who can work with gems and jewels. And know how to cut them, know how to polish them, and know how to put them in the right setting. There's that metal working again because they need to be clipped to be held onto the clothing in all of this. He's also somebody who can work with wood. And not just the flats or the pillars that will be used to uphold the tent of meeting or the sides of the court of the tabernacle, but maybe even some of the carvings that will accomplish all of this, that will accompany this, rather. This is a man who's tremendously talented and blessed by God. But he's not doing this alone. God's given him someone to work with him, a man named Aholiab. And Aholiab is described later in Exodus as an engraver and a designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. You know, when I was growing up, my mom used to make her own clothes and would make clothes for my sisters. She had a sewing machine, and I remember there being just cartons of patterns that she'd get from different places. And always there being some rolls of fabric around that she would be using and cutting to put things together. And I guess in my mind, you know, we think of maybe women doing that more than men. But here's a man who's equipped in this sort of thing. The classic tailor of a generation or two ago who does all of this. And his work will apparently be, if I'm reading the Exodus 38 passage right, is a lot of his work will be working with the clothing that the priest will wear. The design and the construction and the sewing together of all of that. But not just these two men alone. Ability will be given to all able men. Because it's going to be a community project to build this tabernacle. They will go out and they will find the men, or God will lead the men to them, who he is calling to work on this tabernacle together with them all. And they will build this to the glory of God. Now, we're told in the verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11, all they're going to build. So here's a quick rehearsal of all the parts of the tabernacle. The tent, the ark, the mercy seat, the furnishings of the tent, the table, the lampstand, the altars of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all the utensils, the basin, and the stand. And then the clothing for Aaron and his sons, and then the oil of anointing and incense. So there's a whole slew of skills and talents and materials to be used for all of this, so that God might be glorified, so that God might make a show of his presence with his people and begin to teach them what it means to walk in his ways, what it means to deal with sin in a real and saving way, preparing the groundwork for later the coming of Christ, when people would see and would understand that the sacrifice of bulls and goats can only do so much, that the work of the human priest, however wonderfully dressed they might be, is really ultimately ineffective. And yet it was important that these things be put together well, so that people would see and would learn that there's something more than what we can do, that God must do for us to be saved. What they are to do is given to us in verse 11. According to all that I have commanded you, and they shall do. To do all that Yahweh has commanded Moses to do. Everything that the Lord told Moses in those 40 days in the mountain is to be communicated to these men and to those who will help them. And they're to do all that God has commanded them to do. They're not to let anything out of it. They're not to say, well, you know, we could substitute bronze for gold here and it would be okay. They couldn't look at the lampstand and say, you know, there's 7 lamps on it, but 6 would be okay. They have to do it all that God has said and do it the way that God has said. In fact, the commentators have pointed out that something unusual about the temple, that the tabernacle and later the temple that Israel would build to God, is that Israel built it. And the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, it was often the gods who built their own temples. There's a story of one god in Mesopotamia whose temple took the gods a year to build. Here is God calling on his people to worship him in their labor, to glorify him in teaching and declaring to all peoples the mercy of God and the sacrifice required, the shedding of blood required, that people might be saved. Is there a hint of evangelism in all of this? Of saying that God has called us to serve him in this way? What lessons do we take from this? Well, one lesson is to note the carefulness required by God in building his tabernacle, to do all that God has told them. Later on, when it comes down to the offering of sacrifices, God will tell the people through Moses, do all that I've told you to do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Do only what I have told you to do. And that same idea is here as well. They're to be very careful in doing all and only what God has told them to do. The question for us is, are we as careful in our contributions to the building of the temple of which we are a part? And the temple that we are a part of is not the building here, but the church, the fellowships, the friendships that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ that we have covenanted with and before in joining this particular congregation. Is the carefulness required of the builders of the tabernacle any less than the carefulness and the responsibilities required of us as members of this congregation in caring for one another and looking out for one another and supporting and encouraging and instructing one another? I don't think it's any less. In fact, it may be more, because we know so much more than those original builders did, and we've been given so much more than they had. They had skill for the building, but we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us for our whole lives, sanctifying us and directing us in the way that we ought to go. Secondly, and this is maybe not so important, but something that I think ought to be said given our culture today, and well, actually all cultures that value the arts. Do not confuse the particular work of the Spirit and the artistic design and building of the tabernacle with natural human creativity in the arts, things like song and literature and painting, etc. Here, Bezalel seems to be gifted and functioning under the Spirit's guidance as prophets would be. That may sound kind of shocking, but he is filled with the Spirit of the Lord for this task, just as the prophets were filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He is doing something here specifically called by God and directed by God for the glory of God. But many people today of an artistic bent, poets and writers and musicians, within the church and without the church, take upon themselves the mantle of being led and filled by the Spirit, and so they must be listened to. They have revelation. They have things that they must say that we must give heed to. Such is certainly not the case for the arts. The arts today don't function in the same way under the Spirit's guidance that Bezalel and his builder in his building of the tabernacle and prophets in their prophesying the word of God do. Christian and pagan artists might argue otherwise, but they're false when they do so. When you consider the power that entertainment has, that culture has on us, the way it influences, and the way that people speak about others who have artistic talent and ability, or the way that some people claim for themselves that power, you would think that they're believing that they're giving to us a word from God, that they're infallible. And we have to step aside from that and say, no, you are not. It's just your own idea, and it may be a good idea, it may be a bad idea, but it is not the word of God. We can't confuse the emotions and the sense of grandeur that we get from hearing a great piece of music or viewing a great piece of art or reading a great piece of literature and all that does to us. That is not the same thing as the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And the one who wrote or composed or sculpted that piece of art is not a prophet to us. Just someone who's been gifted by God and who may or may not be using that gift for God's glory, but does not speak with the authority of Scripture and does not act with the authority and the guidance that an artist like Bezalel would have been working with in the Old Testament. We can say no. You know, when I was younger, in my 20s and early 30s, and listening to a lot of Christian rock and involved in different ways with all of that, a lot of Christian musicians were being put forward as evangelists and as teachers, and they were reacting against the secular world and the things the world was saying to them. And I could agree with that protest. But man, just because a Christian has a guitar doesn't mean you should listen to anything he says. Just because a Christian can write a book doesn't mean the book is worthy of being read. Claiming to be a Christian doesn't give you an insight or a corner on the market of wisdom and godliness. It's only the Scriptures that have that. And it's only as we submit to the Scriptures of God that our art can really say something of truth and beauty that others may listen to and gain from. Well, that's the building of the tabernacle itself. And when I say that about the arts, man, if you're a poet, right away, if you're a painter, paint. If you're a sculptor, sculpt. Do these things. Learn to do them well, because God has a use for you, and you glorify God in the use of these things. But don't confuse what you do with the very word of God itself. And don't confuse your position, your work as an artist, with the work of the prophet or the work of the pastor even. It's a different kind of activity. Useful to God, but certainly not infallible. However much people may adore you and praise you and listen to you for what you do. Now, we see in Bezalel and Oholiab men who are gifted to serve God in a particular way. But we know also that God has equipped all people, all of his people, to serve him. And so we skip ahead then to the New Testament and discuss here a little bit about the equipping of the Christian to serve God. There are four listings of gifts in the New Testament. And some of these are service gifts. Some of these are leadership and teaching gifts. Some of these are gifts that were only available for the time of the New Testament. Just let me read through this list quickly to you. From Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. That's the Romans 12 list. And then there are two lists in 1 Corinthians 12, and I divide them up. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another various kinds of tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 and 10. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30, another list. And God has appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then a fourth list in Ephesians 4:11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, and all for the building up of the church of Christ. Now, I'm not going to go through each gift and explain what it is, but just some general categories. Some of these are charismatic gifts, meaning, and what I mean by that is they were given to the church at that time. The scriptures were not yet settled. And so God was leading the church by gifting certain people with the ability to prophesy. Certain people with the ability to do miracles and healings and things like that. With the settling of Scripture in the next couple centuries, these gifts demonstrably began to fade away. They weren't quite so needed. That's not to say that God doesn't heal or do these sorts of things today, but they are not found in certain people. They may be found in certain circumstances. And they're not things that we need to particularly seek for today. There are other gifts, rather, that are gifts of leadership, and some of which remain and some of which don't. Ephesians 4:11, God gave apostles. Well, the apostles have passed on. Their work, called by Jesus and set apart by Jesus for that work of preaching the gospel and leading the church through that formative time after in the first generation of believers, that work has been fulfilled, and the apostles have left us the scriptures, the New Testament Bible that's given to us. There are others, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. I would say these still continue. Prophets are simply maybe one who has an utterance from God, divinely given. But remember that the work of the prophet in the Old Testament was not so much to say, here's new revelation from God, but to call people back to what God had already said in the law. And in that sense, and this is an old Puritan idea, preachers are prophets today. Not because a preacher gives you something brand new, but because we explain the word to you and we call you back to the word. And so that's the work of the teacher. The evangelist, one who's called to preach the word and to share the gospel. Shepherds are pastors who have a particular calling to look out for the welfare of the spiritual lives of the people in the congregation in which they are in. But we're talking leadership. We've talked leadership gifts, some of which are present now, some of which have gone away. We've taught charismatic, miraculous gifts that aren't here anymore. What is left for everybody else? Well, the more, I'll say mundane things, but I'll say that with heavy irony. Things like helps, things like service, things like administration, things like exhortation, things like generosity, things like doing acts of mercy. And I would say that there are probably more gifts that we have than are given to us in the Scripture. Because any way in which we serve the body of Christ, in which we build up and encourage one another, is a type of a gift. And there are people who may focus and be better equipped in one type of service than another type of service, and that's okay. There's no cause for jealousy. Because we all come together as one body. God has called us and has given us these gifts. You ask, where did these things come from? Who gives them to us? Well, it's God in His Trinitarian fullness. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you are a Christian, God has enabled you, God has blessed you with a way or several ways in which you serve and look out for one another. It may be a natural gifting that you have, something that you've just grown up with, and now you direct this to the good of the people in the church. Or maybe something that God has called you to and particularly blessed you in as you become a Christian. But it comes from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. As people, we tend to like the showy things. So much of Christianity likes the loud worship. They like the stagecraft. They like the people speaking in tongues or the experience of somehow drawing emotionally close to God and being drawn out by that. But that isn't where the heart of the gospel is. The heart of the gospel, the real gift that God wants all of us to participate in, is washing each other's feet. The humble, the mundane, the quiet things that Jesus did for us. All these things matter. But of course, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, and it goes on in 1 Corinthians 13, these things are all great, but there's something better than all these things, and that's love. Loving one another. Looking out for one another. And this gets us down to the idea of how this of the attitude in which these things are used. At various times in church history, and even in American evangelical history, there have been times when people have been very concerned about, how do I serve God? What's my gift? You may have gone through that. There was a wave of that that came through in the 70s. And there were books and there were courses designed so you could identify your spiritual gift. You would take a survey. You would fill out and mark out squares or underline things. And as you went through all that process, led by somebody who was equipped to do this, you would be able to figure out where your special area of service was. And for some people, it became a point of pride. I am this thing. I serve in this way. And you become identified with your gift. And that is wrong. The attitude that we serve by is this. And Paul says, Romans 12:3-5, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Nobody is more important than anyone else, and nobody is less important than anyone else. Everyone matters." Edith Schaeffer titled a book she wrote called No Little People. I haven't read the book, but I love the title because it tells us the truth. There are no little people in the church of God. We all matter. And if we start dividing on the basis of gifts, we're doing something foolish. If we start demeaning ourselves because we're not doing what somebody else is doing, that's foolish too. Because you have something to offer that maybe no one else does. Maybe it doesn't get the recognition that other things get, but God sees. And as Jesus tells us, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Remember that God sees, God judges, God rewards. And so don't look down upon other people. And don't look down upon yourself. Now, why are we given these gifts? Well, in general, you know the answer to that. We build up one another. We serve God by the things that He's given to us. In general, it's that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is why we come together weekly, to hear the word and to encourage one another. This is why we get together outside of our called formal worship, because we're able to encourage and meet the needs of one another in very real and practical ways that we may not be able to do on the Lord's Day. Because we're one body in Christ. And I cannot emphasize this enough. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If you are struggling with something, the church feels it. It may not know that it's feeling it, but we feel it. The burdens that you bring in, that you share with no one, are still shared with us because you are not who you are. We need to know You need to bring these things so that we can work and lift up one another, so that we can be blessed by one another in good spiritual health and in the love that we're called to show one another. In all of this, of course, the idea is to build up the church. And the teaching and the leading gifts do this, but it's in such a way that the gifts of all the members of the church are highlighted. And everybody is encouraged to carry out those gifts in a way that God is glorified. The teaching and leading gifts from Ephesians 4:12. These gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and this, I think, speaks to the ministers, but speaks to each other, to the church. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is what we're called to do. Bezalel and Aholiab had a particular task to do, and it was one that God particularly blessed and empowered them. But they were no less important and no more important to the kingdom of God than you and I are. We have been equipped by the same Spirit to do a different kind of work, but a no less important work, to find the ways in which we're to love and to serve one another and encourage one another to Christ. Now, in conclusion, let me remind you as well that we're not the ones who built the church. We're not the ones who put things together and put things in place. We are servants of Christ. It is God who builds the church through Christ Himself. And let me close with Hebrews 3:1-4. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. God has given us this glorious task of building His church. And the tools with which we are given are the gospel, Christ Himself poured out upon us, and the various gifts and callings that He's given to us to encourage one another with, to lift up one another by, sometimes even to rebuke and to challenge one another to walk more purely in Christ. But in all these things, it is Christ at work in us. It is God at work in us. See that His name is glorified. See that His house is built up. And see that His people grow in love and service to Him in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that as You continue this work of building Your temple, of building Your church in this world, that we would understand more and more completely and fully how it is that we are called to participate in this. And we pray, God, for wisdom to know how we are to walk before You in humility and carefulness. We pray, God, for wisdom to know and to be able to recognize the way in which we serve You by caring for and serving one another. We ask, Lord God, for contentment in our lot, that we would not be jealous of what other people do or resentful of what people do not do for us, but rather we would have our eyes, Lord God, fixed on You and on the calling that You've given to us, that in all things we might find our place in Your body, and that we might serve You with joy and gladness by serving those around us with the things with which You have given to us, that in this way we might testify, Lord Jesus, to Your righteousness. In this way we might reveal to others the love that You have shown to us. You tell us, Lord, that the world will know that we are Your people by the love that we show to one another. And the exercise, Lord, of the gifts and the callings and vocations that You've given to us is one way in which that love is shown. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love one another with the love with which you have loved us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.